We've come to the point. You remember when the wagons which Joseph sent, or Pharaoh sent from Egypt, were viewed by Jacob, he's called Israel, and his heart revives. What a wonderful thing it is to be revived in our faith. Now, it was a blameworthy thing, as we have seen in Jacob, to say, I will go down to the grave mourning. And it was a depressive thing in him to say that Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and Benjamin he will take away. For Joseph was still alive, and Simeon was still alive, and Benjamin was not going to be taken away from him to be destroyed. But he was a bit like that. He was a bit akin to depression, a bit akin to looking on the worst side of things. And grave things had happened to him. And all in all, his spirits had got lower and lower. The suggestion of the scripture from what we have recorded, from all we can tell, was that he began to give up prayer. For when he began to pray again, his spirit revived a little. But it was the wagons, the physical, obvious way in which Joseph revealed that he was still alive and that he was in power. And his spirit revived. Here was a man who was going to go down to his grave mourning. Here was a man who was thoroughly depressed. Here was a man who thought that it was going to go on with him as it had done for the last 30 nearly years. And it is a wonderful thing when the Spirit of God awakens us, when we become alive again. And even a Christian can get dead, even a Christian can get habitual and do everything just sort of automatically without even reflecting the glory to the Saviour. But when a Christian is awakened, why, he wakes up every morning, she wakes up every morning, and she praises the Lord that she's seen another day. Here is a day to be filled, praising and bringing glory to the Lord. And here is a day to count our blessings one by one. Here is the beauty of the sunshine. Here is the rain causing growth. Here are the variety of the things that the Lord has created. Here is the Holy Spirit back in the heart. Why, I've life and I've breath again. While I slept, there was no fire, there was no robbery. I was wakened to newness of life. I awakened safe, the Saviour looked after me. All these things. And I'm rejoicing to walk with the Lord and to praise Him for every step you take. Is what happens when somebody is first awakened and saved, and when they're kept awake, and perhaps if they've allowed themselves to go into a lull, when they're marvelously renewed by the Spirit. And that's what it is. And this is what happens to Jacob, here called Israel, because his covenant blessing with the Lord had been renewed. Israel said, it's enough, he's alive, I will go and see him before I die. And here is an old man going to uproot everything for the joy of knowing that all his hopes were alive when he thought they were dead. Now the scripture speaks that God designs to do us good at our latter end. What a wonderful text that is. That he will do us good at our latter end. Consider what it is like for it not to be so. Consider what every unbeliever faces. Why, at 40, you've had your best. You're past your best. All your best intellect is gone. All your best physical strength is gone. The family are growing up and will soon be away. But for the Christian, as the great saying is, the last of life for which the first was made. If there have been wonderful things so far, it's only a small foretaste of the glory that shall be when we are with the Lord. To do us good at our latter end. But there's something a bit more than that. Because the Lord not only designs to do us good in glory, minds to do us good in our hearts here. The older we get, the nearer we get to him, he will do us good in our latter end, in the sense that we will be drawn closer and closer to him. Now, I've never been there, because I'm still young, as you know, I'm a spring chicken. But those of us who have to deal with folks who are in their 90s and 100s, and they wonder sometimes to say, I don't want to live all this time, I wish the Lord would take me. And we wonder why it is that they're left. But God designs to do good at our latter end. And he will be working in them things that they will feel free and at liberty to talk about. But they will know increasingly their peace with God. They will know increasingly the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will know increasingly the blessings of sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, it is possible to have sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus when we are very busy, but most of us don't achieve it easily. Most of us out of sight is out of mind. And it is possible to walk with the Lord and constantly, every second of the way, been asking his blessing and asking his help and rejoicing and praising him, except in those moments where we're actually concentrating hard on something, but when that job's over we can praise him that we did this and ask him for grace in the next. It is possible. But when we're less able to do things, when we're less physical, if you like, then is the grand opportunity that the Lord takes with Christians to make them want him more and more. And perhaps you've considered that when you get older, and you observe those who are older, and the body is weaker, and the memory is poorer, what does the Lord desire? Why doesn't he save us and take us straight to glory? Well, there'd be no witness in that case. So why doesn't he keep us here for a few years and then take us to glory? Why does he allow his beloved saints to live when their mind is almost gone? When their faculties of hands and ache with arthritis and when they're all hunched up? Why? It is so that he may loosen them tie by tie, carefully as undoing a thread, from the ties that bind them to this world, and replace them with ties that bind them to the Saviour in the glory. It's the purpose of the whole of life. It is particularly the purpose that the Lord designs when he allows his people to get old. Maybe they can witness in that place too. Maybe that there are things they can still continue to do. But the real work is done internally by the Spirit working inside. And the Lord designs to do us good at our latter end. And so it is here with Jacob. Actually, he has 17 more years to live once he gets down into Egypt. And I imagine, knowing the nature of Jacob, they will have been peaceable years, not going down to his grave mourning any longer, but satisfied years. Rejoicing years, looking forward to seeing the Lord working everything together for good in taking him to glory, having him seen him work all the things, all the threads of his life which we thought were all spoiled, having seen the Lord work them all out well. How much more confidence he can have that the Lord will do everything well with regard to his soul. So first of all, I wanted you just to pause and observe how it is that it now all works out right for Jacob. What a performance he made of it along the way. I wonder if, when he says few and evil to Pharaoh have been the days of my life, I think he meant that really he'd reacted wrong in nearly every situation. But still the Lord had loved him, still the Lord had brought him through. When you look at it, the Lord had done all that he'd done through Joseph for Jacob, and for the nation that came from him, and for its future. But even more than doing good to Joseph, to whom it was made up, in being allowed to do a wonderful life's work at second in the land, it still was all for Jacob and his descendants. And sometimes we make such a mess of life, and then one day we're almost ashamed when we see how well it's all worked out that we made such a life of complaining and difficulties and problems along the way. Let us go cheerfully. Let us see what happened. We know the end of Jacob, as we know the end of Job, how it all turned out wonderfully well, notwithstanding the complaints and the illnesses that Job had, not forgetting the setbacks that Israel had. Let us learn from these things. And while we have setbacks, and while we have bodily complaints, even then, let us praise the Lord and say, Lord, we know it's going to turn out well. That's faith. Because if we make an awful moaning of it and then it all turns out well, we'll be able to say, dear Lord, you've been wonderful, you've brought it all out well. Then we'll say to ourselves, but why couldn't we have seen it when we were in the middle of it? What a wonderful thing it is. Learn from this. That's why it's in the scripture. The Lord will do us good at our latter end. Our latter end will be better than the beginning. We're always looking forward. But that latter end isn't only the glory, wonderful though that will be, it's the things that go on in our soul as we worship the Lord in peace and in quiet all the days of our life. Well, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is that the fact that Joseph had said, come down into Egypt, and the fact that Pharaoh said, come down into Egypt, does not constitute a call. Only God can authenticate and issue a call. And so Israel does what we have to do in guidance. You see, he knew that God had said to Abraham his father, he said it in Genesis 12, that I will make of thee a great nation. Go into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And it would be a big matter and very reprehensible of him to leave that land of which God had spoken that the blessing was going to be. He couldn't just go. And even though Joseph said so, Joseph isn't God. And even though Pharaoh said so, Pharaoh isn't God. He must know what God has to say about the matter. And that's what he does. He sets out and goes to the far south of the country where the country ends, on the very road to Egypt. But there he stops and he offers sacrifice and prays and seeks guidance. And that's what we must do. The fact that our firm says we are relocating, you must go, does not constitute a call from God. You've got to go for prayer. It may be God would want you to stay where you are and leave the job. He may want you to relocate as Israel was about to do. But you have got to seek the Lord. It's not the firm's say so. It's the Lord's say so. Students, when they're preparing for university, often make the mistake of saying, which university's got the best course? I'll go for that. But they're Christians. And the first question they should ask is, Lord, where will you have me go? Where is there a like-minded church? That is number one consideration. Where will I worship the same as I have been brought up? Where will the Bible be valued? Where will I get good eldership? Where will I get good ministry? That's the first question. And it may not be your first choice according to exams, nor even your second choice according to reports. And so you pray about it. And then you have to give the Lord, if you like, an opportunity to block. You have to say, well, Lord, I really don't know what to do, and I must take some action. Will you show me? I will make a move in this direction. I will accept the job, or I will accept the post, but I won't. And I want you to indicate whether it's right by things working together for good or working out. And this is what he does here. He gives God one opportunity to block. If he is wrong in responding to Joseph, if he is wrong in responding to Pharaoh, if he's wrong in coming out of the promised land, his prayer, as he begins to make a move, and as he goes to sacrifice and worship at Beersheba, gives God that opportunity to hedge up his way, to make the thing impossible if it's wrong. Now, in his case, it isn't wrong, it's quite right. And so, God meets with him. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here am I. One commentator puts it very well, because we have the scriptures. They still heard the voice of God in visions because the scripture was not yet completed. We have the scriptures and we do not hear visions. If we do, they're likely to be the results of our fallen nature, and they're not likely to be from God at all. We have the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And the commentator says very well. It's all very well, he says, it's wonderful to have visions, but more importantly, he had a word. And that's right. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. You may want to say, I've never known God speaking to me like that. The answer is quite right. God speaks to us through the scriptures, but there are occasions when the scriptures come alive more than others. There are times when we read a scripture and we know, that's me, and that's me now. The Lord is speaking to directly to my heart. There are we've read the Bible many times, perhaps, and we know what's there. It's stored in our mind. And the Holy Spirit, in response to a particular situation, brings back a particular passage, a particular portion, and we know that's for us now. Now, these things are relatively rare. And I want you to notice, you see, that there weren't more probably than half a dozen times in the life of Israel where he had such a meeting with God. You see? These were high places and high times for him at crucial points of his life. We worship in the ordinary way, and we read the scriptures, and we fill our minds with meditations on the scriptures, and we have much wisdom, and we're able to worship God in ordinary things of life and pray. But just sometimes, or how we wish it was more frequently, we have high moments. Times when our hearts are lifted up to God. Times when the Word speaks to us and enthralls our souls and sets us alive, and we wish it could go on forever, but inevitably it fades. Well, we're no different from our fathers. I'm simply saying that though this happened, though at this crucial juncture, the Lord spoke to him, it was a high point. Doesn't happen every day, and it only happened to him, well, substantially, I haven't counted, substantially less than a dozen times in his life. Jacob, he said, Jacob. Do notice that the Lord calls him by name. When we're saved, the Lord calls us by name. We know it's to us. We know it's to the depth of our souls. Jacob, Jacob. I think the boy Samuel knew his scriptures, and when he heard that voice, he didn't know that it was the Lord, but he answered, here am I. And he thought, of course, at first that it was Eli, and Eli, who also knew the same scriptures, said, oh no, the proper way, if you hear the voice of God saying, Samuel, Samuel, is to do what when Jacob did when he heard Jacob, Jacob, say, here am I, present yourself as ready to listen. He said, I'm God, the God of thy father. Now that was important. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Sorry, I might have been saying Isaac, I should have been saying Jacob if I said that. Now, you see, that was important because he'd said, this God had said that he was going to bless Abraham in that land.
But in chapter 15 of Genesis, you remember also he had said to Abraham that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Well, we're told here that there were 70 in 215 years since that word had been said. Now, the time they were going to spend in Egypt would be 400 years. And at the same rate of growth, we might expect there would be 140 descendants. But there were thousands. The Lord granted an explosive growth to the nation in Egypt. Do you remember the word in Isaiah 48:10? I have called thee in the furnace of affliction. Where does the church multiply? Where does the church grow in leaps and bounds? Why, regretfully to human nature, when the church is persecuted, when the church is martyred. Why is it that we are not making progress in leaps and bounds? It's because everybody ignores us. Nobody's offended enough by us. Nobody's worried about what we say. Nobody gets uptight about the things. Nobody threatens to put us to death. It doesn't happen to us like it happened to the Hebrews, that you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. No one disrupts our premises. The Baptists in the town where I was brought up used to have to walk past Harrow School. 100 years before my time, nearly. But they got stoned on their way to church every week. The church grew. Because it cost something to go there. It cost something to belong to them. And people had to make up their mind, do I want to go through these things? Do I want to join the people who go through these things? It's written in one place in the New Testament, they dared not join themselves to the people of God. The Lord says, I called the nation, meaning Egypt, in the furnace of affliction. That's where the church was moulded. And it may be, if there is to be explosive growth yet before the Lord returns, that it will yet be in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction is not something that is foreign to the Lord's people. You remember when the Lord gave those words that I just read, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. It didn't quite begin that way, but it soon got that way. And they shall later come out with great substance. And what happens here? God says to him, it's time to go. You are all right. You have my approval to leave the promised land. This is the beginning of that 400 years of which you've heard about from Abraham and which has been passed on down the years. It's all right to go. And of course, though he was satisfied for himself, and though he knew it was all good now, he also knew the prophecy that it would be in affliction, but he also knew that they would come out with great substance. Well, we know that after the affliction of this world, we shall come out into the glory of heaven with great substance. So God says to him, I am God. He actually has a word of God deep in his heart. He knows that that no man could defy him and say, well, perhaps you've got it wrong. He knows, I am God. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. Moses afterwards said, Lord, if thou go not with us, carry us not up hence. My great plea before the Lord day after day is, come down. I will go down with thee into Egypt. If the Lord doesn't come to us each time we meet on the Sunday, the Lord isn't in our midst each time we meet in the middle of the week, what's the point of our going down? What's the point of coming? We come to meet with the living God. We come that he may bless us. We come that he may hear the tokens of our love. Hear us as we say to him how much we love him, and that we may know that he loves us back, that we may understand his word, that we may understand his teaching, but that we may meet with him, that we may simply be with him. It's wonderful, isn't it, just to have the family around sometimes. I will go down with thee into Egypt. What we want to be sure of, what we should pray for daily, is not only for our own lives, but for this church, that the Lord will be with us in all that we do, that we shall know his presence. I hope nobody came here carelessly today. I hope no one stayed up late last night so that they woke up too dreary really to concentrate on worship, unless of course the baby kept you up, if I know well. I hope nobody plans their Saturdays in such a way that Sunday morning is a bit grim. That's no honour to the Saviour. We want him to be here on a Sunday morning in our midst speaking to us, and on a Sunday afternoon we want him to be here. We want to be alert, we want to be awake, we want to enjoy fellowship with him. Did you pray about the service this morning? Or did you just come and hope that the coming would wake you up and do you good? Well, it may be. But you will be pulling your weight more if you were praying, Lord, come down with us this morning. Come up with us, if you like. I don't mind which way. Come with us into the fellowship. Come and speak to me. Come and speak to everybody else. Come and answer those long-held prayers. PJ has just begun a new school, and one of the things that was dreaded is that his illness comes on much worse when he has to meet new people. We've been praying desperately that the whole thing will go on smoothly. Well, come up and pray that the Lord will do that. It's the Lord saving service, he's working in her heart. Just at this time she's handing in her finals, final examination papers this weekend, plus the interview next week. Are we praying that the Lord will bring her through to the Lord, and the things that are even more important than these will happen to her? Bit by bit we don't see what's happening, but will we suddenly see a growth spurt? Will we suddenly see her come through to the Lord? And every one of us has big issues in our lives. Before we come, do we pray that the Lord will come up with us and work in our hearts that which is needed, so that we may be prepared for the events that lie ahead, and so that we may be preparing for one another. He said, I will go down with thee into Egypt. That's what we treasure, that the Lord is with us and will come with us. And I will also surely bring thee up again. I don't know how he interpreted that. The word is thee. Whether he actually meant the nation 400 years later, or whether he so interpreted that of himself personally, so he gave instruction concerning his bones, which he did, to be brought back, very difficult to know. I think he interpreted that of himself personally. Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eye. Wonderful, he hadn't seen Joseph yet. Joseph was going to be touching him again. But what does it mean to put your hand upon his eyes? That's the expression that's used when you actually have your dead relative there and you close the eyes. He's saying Joseph is going to be there at your deathbed. And that's why I think the expression, I will surely bring thee up again, led him to think that his bones should be brought back, which is what he asked for. Joseph will close your eyes. And so Jacob went. He rose and he went to Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagon, and they came to Egypt. And then in the middle of the chapter, we have a long list. And I've often told you that the lists of Scripture are so correct, because the genealogies of all the people were based on it, that from the correct list of the lists, even though we find them difficult to read, we may be absolutely assured that the rest of Scripture is true. The genealogies, where people's relatives were back, whether they were genuine Israelites, all depended on the accuracy of these lists. They kept these lists spot on. There appears to be a difficulty in Acts chapter 7, because Stephen says, that 75 people, not 70, came out of Egypt. But it does work out quite right, and I needn't go into a lot of detail, but in Genesis 46:26, we read, "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, that's 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls." In other words, 66, you've got Joseph, 67, 68, 69, and his wife, if you like, but they didn't strictly come with him. And it's that word, besides Jacob's sons' wives. 75 is the correct number of those who came out of Egypt, not including Jacob, but including the wives, not including Joseph and his family. But here you have the number of those who were directly related, but not the wives who were brought into the family. It is possible, as it always is possible when you have an apparent contradiction in the scripture. You say to yourself, the scripture cannot be wrong. Stephen is in the scripture, he cannot be wrong. The scripture he quotes cannot be wrong. He quoted it from the Septuagint. The scripture in Genesis 46 cannot be wrong. None of the list can be wrong. There's something going on here which maybe we can work out. Maybe we haven't got the information to work out, but they cannot be wrong. But when you get that sort of problem, that's how you must react. You must never allow people, and you must never yourself cast doubt on the accuracy of the Holy Scripture. If Stephen had been wrong when he said that there were 75, why did the Holy Spirit, who inspired him, just about to take him to heaven, allow him to make a mistake that was going into the Scriptures? He was not wrong. But the calculation was different. This list does not include the wives. That list did include the wives. 2 of the wives, incidentally, I believe, were dead by this time. I think Reuben's wife and I think Simeon's wife were probably dead by this time, but nevertheless, that's how you handle those sort of things. Well, now, we come down to verse 28. "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph." Now, Judah, you remember, had come out with flying colours when he appealed for the safety of Benjamin. And from that time onwards, he began to be the leader. And from that time onwards, not only Judah, but the whole tribe of Judah had the ascendancy. And so we find Jacob now sending Judah before him to Joseph. So he wants somebody who's been to go and show Joseph he's just arriving. Now, he's been told that he's going to Goshen. But Goshen's a big place. It's the Nile Delta. And there might be 2 or 3 roads at a fork at a certain point going to the Nile Delta. Which way is he to go? So before he gets there, he tells Judah, "Go and tell Joseph, I'm nearly here now. Where am I to go? Where am I to settle? What are we to do? What exactly?" So he sent Judah before him to Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen. Oh, I wonder with what excitement he went to meet his father. It's been 13 years, and then the 7 years of good, that's 20 years, and now we're nearly 3 years into the famine, 23 years since he's seen his father. Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself to him, formal language, for the great love. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now Jesus is scriptural, and when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he got that bit about the father falling on his neck of the prodigal son straight out of here. So it's the father who fell on the neck of the son. Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, presented himself unto him, and he, that's the father, fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. How long do you think a good while is? 20 minutes? I mean, 23 years is being made up for. 20 minutes? Or is that a bit too long? 10 minutes? Now, it just gives me the opportunity talk about something that I mentioned to you before. about tokens. So you go to a funeral of somebody who's 95. He's outlived his generation. None of the people who knew him are there. None of the people who knew what he stood for, what he worked for, what he was interested in, are there. The only person who's there is the minister, who perhaps has done five other similar things that day and is a bit fed up, because he doesn't have a minister and he wasn't a godly man. And the funeral directors. Usually the funeral director and the people who carry the coffin go out and don't wait for the service. But because this man has got nobody, they stay in. Five of them. Conductor of the service, and the four who carry the coffin, and the minister who didn't know him, didn't care for him, wasn't one of his, and so on. And because there's no one to sing hymns, you don't have a hymn. And because he wasn't a person who, so far as anybody knows, went to church, the scripture readings that they choose are miserly. And his 95 years are dispensed within 5 minutes. Is that right? Even if he's a godless man? Is not a life, even a man of a person who stood in rebellion against God, does not God deserve the glory for the brains and the hands and the gifts and all that that man stood for, even if he died an agnostic or an unbeliever or a fool? Is 5 minutes sufficient token for 95 years? Now, it can be quite different. You get an elderly person who dies in the bosom of the church, and there are children and there are grandchildren, and the church, the young people of the church, love to see that elderly person, and the church is packed for such an elderly person's funeral. But even then, how long for a life of 90, 100 years? Do you get it all over and done in 20 minutes? Is that a sufficient token? Is an hour a sufficient token? What is right? Well, I don't want answers. I want to try and explain to you the significance of a token. I've spoken to you about it before when we've had to do with the offering. If you put a £5 in today, or £10, is that the extent that you love the Lord? Do you understand what we're trying to say? Could you express it with money? Is that what we value the Lord at? No, it's a token. And the Lord established in terms of money that the appropriate token was to give was a tenth. To give more, you don't have to give less. A tenth expresses precisely our love and generosity for all the goodness he's given us. He establishes that as the correct amount. He has no such word with regard to time for 50, 80, or 100 years. But it's the token. The token is our way of saying to the Lord, we love the Lord for life he gives, we love the Lord for this one he gave us and has been taken away, we love the Lord and we want to bring praise and thanks to the Lord. It is only a token, but it's a token that we appreciate. Well, I would have thought that a believer who lived to a ripe years, whose children and grandchildren in church know him, and our service is nice. It is a token. You can't cram even into an hour all the praise we want to give to the Lord, an expression of all our hearts and thinkings and everything, but it's a token. You understand what a token is? It's an expression of our love in miniature. And when he fell on his neck, his father fell on his neck and wept on him. This was the son of his love. This was the son that he loved before Benjamin. This was the son for whom he'd been absent for 22, 23 years. Quarter of a century, pretty nearly. he wept on his neck a good while. It was only a token, but it made up for all that time. I expect if you're on each other's neck 10 minutes, it's probably as much as you can cope with. I have no idea, but it was a token. It enabled the flow of love that had been withheld and unable to find its meeting place. It enabled that flow of love to start all over again. And so there was a flow of love from Joseph to Jacob, and from Jacob, Israel, to Joseph. And this was the healing process completed. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die." He doesn't mean that he wants to die. When Simeon said that, perhaps he did. When he saw the baby Jesus, he said, "Now let my servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thine anointed." But here he says, "Now let me die." But he didn't die for 17 years. But he says, "Now I'm prepared to die. I'm not going to go down to the grave mourning anymore. I'm satisfied. My emotions are satisfied. I'm happy again. Life has come bright for me again. Now let me die, seeing that I've seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." Now, we usually think that going into Canaan is the picture of going into heaven, which it is. But I also want to suggest to you that here is a picture of heaven. Here is a picture, you see, of doing good at the latter end. Here is a picture of love restored, love to the Father, love of the Father to the child who's come home, and love to the Father from the child who's arrived in glory. We may say to the Lord, "Let me remain here now that I've seen thee." Heaven is satisfying. If it was that we didn't really want to leave this world because we rather like the sea and the stars and the moon, and we rather like the children and the families and the love, when we see the Saviour, we shall know that these things were only just preparations, and we shall see them later. But now we're taken up with the Father, and the flow of love between the Father and his child in Christ. "Now let me die, seeing I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." What a wondrous thing it will be to see and to feel the love of the Father again after all these years. What a wonderful thing it will be to be in the glory and in the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing to look forward to have such good done to us at our latter end. And the chapter finishes with Joseph saying, "I'll go to Pharaoh and I'll tell him that you're here. And he will say, 'Come and see me.' And when he says, 'Come and see me,' when you're there, he'll say to you, 'What's your occupation?' Be sure to stress the fact that you're shepherds, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, the Egyptians, because they had irrigation of the Nile, they practiced other forms of husbandry. It's right, whatever a person's job is, we should not make it an abomination just because we don't do the same thing. One person must do one thing, and another thing another. The Egyptians were not right to make it an abomination that those who kept sheep. But what was the purpose of all this? Why? He would keep them separate. He would give them that lovely bit of the land of Goshen, which was super for keeping sheep, in the Nile Delta, that they actually, really, for the most part, hadn't got down to using. Some people would be displaced, and therefore it needed the authority of Pharaoh and of Joseph for them to go there. But the whole aim of these last verses is to keep the people of God separate. Now, usually if you have people coming into another country as refugees, it is not good for them to be separate. It forms ghettos. But this was no ghetto. This was by divine provision of the Lord. He wanted the people to remain separate unto him and not take on board the Egyptian religion of worshipping the sun and of worshipping frogs and things of that sort. He wanted his people kept separate. And I just finish very briefly. Christians are an abomination to the world. Christians are an abomination to false religions. Depends on how many people find Christians an abomination if you press them hard enough when they talk about Jesus and the Saviour. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Lord would have his people separate from sin, separate from mixture with the world. We've got to be in the world and do the things and do the jobs in the world, but our love should not be for these things. Our love should be for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his word, for prayer, for his people. And our time should be spent in their service, in the service of the kingdom of God. Well, may the Lord teach us from this wonderful chapter about the great things that lie before those who put their trust in him. Now, I've given you